Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, reading from verse 1 through to verse 12. Isaiah,
what's that? Indeed.
Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is writing to a rebellious nation, a nation that imagines it can find salvation in itself. And in the midst of words speaking of judgment, he breaks forth into a glorious prophecy of God's grace. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, and garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say, in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord will set up the adversaries of Razin against him, and spur his enemies on. The Syrians before, and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter from which we read, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Here we are in the evening of Christmas. The darkness lies all around us, and yet the light shines in the darkness. And we rejoice in the gospel that at the centre of this festival is, unto us a child is born. At the centre is a promise that God has made, and a promise that God has fulfilled, and a promise that God is fulfilling. And this evening, as we look for a while at this text, I want to draw out three great points. First of all, the dawn, unto us the child is born. Secondly, the deliverance. He is a saviour. And thirdly, the deliverer, that our deliverance is wrought by the child who is born for us as on this blessed day. The dawn, the deliverance, and the deliverer. And first of all, the dawn. As we consider the dawn, we consider the darkness. The darkness, the gloom, the people who walked in darkness. The reason I carried on the reading for the end of verse 12 was to give some idea of the darkness of men's hearts. It was a time of uncertainty, a time of great suffering, a time when the Syrians were warring against Israel. A time when cities were being destroyed. We see that now in Ukraine, the terrible nature of warfare. The cities are destroyed, and even then they set them on fire. The bricks have fallen down, people were saying. But we will rebuild with hewn stones the sycamores, the normal common trees that were cut down and used for building work in ordinary houses, are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars, those great majestic trees used for high status buildings. In other words, rather than the people seeing the problem and repenting, they were relying on themselves, they were boasting. The darkness is first of all a darkness of sin, a darkness of humanity, people turned in on themselves, people thinking only in their own terms, not thinking of God at all, and therefore thinking only of their own glory. The darkness of a world in which, and we see it today, a world in which one so-called great nation invades its neighbour simply because of the ambitions of a wicked ruler. We see a world in which people, rather than looking to God for answers, look to themselves. And that is part of this great darkness. And here were people who were helpless, unable to help themselves, hopeless. They could see no light. The darkness closes around them. And we see verse 9, nevertheless the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, these were the areas that were being invaded, that were suffering oppression. But of course there is a greater tyrant even than Mr. Putin. There is the tyrant of sin, a tyrant that doesn't just oppress people from the outside, as it were, oppresses from the inside, enslaves people's hearts and drags them down to destruction. The people who walked in darkness, to walk, to have your normal life in the midst of it. And we have here in the shadow of death, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. Do we not have an echo of the 23rd Psalm? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And this whole world indeed is under the shadow of death. It is appointed unto all people, all men, once to die, and after that the judgment. Death passes upon all. This past year we have been forcibly reminded of it by the death of Queen Elizabeth II. One who lived for so long, who seems was such a part of this country simply by reason of being the longest reigning monarch we ever had. And she too has died, as comes to all humanity. The shadow of death lies upon all, but the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Unto you the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. How marvellous it is that the dawn comes. The light is suddenly there. The sun that was hid in darkness through the night is risen and shines upon everything. And it is precisely for these helpless and hopeless, the people who walked in darkness, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, it's precisely upon those that the light has shined. Christ has come into the world to be this world's light. And he has come into a dark world, a world of sin, to illuminate, to shine upon us, that we may in his light see light, that we may be cheered by his coming, that we may see things as they really are, that we may know God and sinners reconciled, that we may know peace indeed. For secondly, we come to the great point of deliverance. Deliverance. The dawn is a dawn of deliverance. Redemption's happy dawn. Here are the people oppressed, and the immediate picture here is that of a foreign invasion, and the people quailing, fearful, afraid, what is to happen? And they are delivered. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Joy is one of those words that is so often mentioned around Christmas time. And when we speak of joy, it is indeed, as Dr. Watts puts it, joy to the world, why the Lord has come. His first coming and his second coming are matters of joy to his people, to those who know him, who are saved by grace. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Wonderful to be able to rejoice. And the picture here is, well, we have a twofold picture here. First of all, according to the joy of harvest. All is safely gathered in. We take the harvest so much for granted in this country. We have, after all, so much in the way of resources. Our climate's fairly good most of the time. And more than that, we have transport links. We can bring in food that we can't grow ourselves. Amazing, doing some last minute Christmas shopping yesterday in Aldi, and there were strawberries on the shelves, fresh from Spain, grown under giant polytunnels in Spain. They look quite impressive. But we can rely on these things. Harvest for us is something we take for granted. Not so most people for most of human history. Most people, in the days Isaiah wrote, most people were one harvest away from catastrophe. And so when the harvest was safely gathered in, there was such joy, such rejoicing. And secondly, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. That is to say, there has been a battle fought, and a battle won. And the defeated armies have run away, and they have left so much behind them. They've left their supplies. They've left their armour and weapons. And the victorious army divides the spoil, rejoicing that they have been granted victory. They're saved. Their houses, their homes, their families, and more than that. Here is what they have gathered from the defeated foe. These are two massive pictures of joy. These were the most joyful things that Isaiah can think of. The most joyful occasions that anyone who first read Isaiah would know of. He says it's like that joy. Like the greatest joy that you know. And the reason for this is you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. That which held people down, that which subjected people to fear and tyranny and torment, has been done away with. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That Christ brings this joy to people. It's the joy of salvation, the joy of deliverance, the joy of being God's own people. Not because of privilege in the past. That was, of course, the great issue the Pharisees had. They thought that because they were ethnic Jews, then everything was all right with them. Not because of anything that they themselves had done, but because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, supremely by his death and passion. And here we have a picture of peace brought in, the end of warfare. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. A great bonfire is set up in celebration. Peace has come. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's the message the angels bring, peace on earth. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is, those who put their trust in him have peace with him because Christ has made peace by his cross. Souls will be saved from the burden of sin. Doubt shall not darken the witness within. Peace when Christ is the King, for he is the Prince of Peace. The sword indeed shall be sickle when Jesus is King. Christ comes that we may know his peace. And first of all, that peace is a peace outside of us. The peace with the end of the war is not first of all a peace in the hearts of the people. It's a peace that exists because the war is over. But secondly, it's a peace that is announced to the people. That's why the angel appears on that first Christmas morning to the shepherds. Peace on earth. He brings the announcement of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, of peace worthy of the name, lasting peace, because Christ is the Prince of Peace. His great deliverance is first of all that he breaks down the barrier between God and man, the barrier of our sin. That it is the love of God that sends the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. That Christ came down because of the love of the Father. And he shares that love. We are to no more think of an unwilling son than we are an unwilling father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together have that same love. It is the love of God. And the love of God is made known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that love of God is a redeeming love, a delivering love, a saving love. A love that comes down to us. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and meek and lowly lived on earth our Saviour holy. He came down, and he came down to a position of lack, a position in which he was needy and dependent, because he was a baby. Babies are needy and dependent. It's come to the territory of being a baby. And he became an infant for us and our salvation. He shows us the love of God. Not the love of somebody far away who sends somebody, but the love of one who comes to us, who lives with us, who dwells with us, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. The deliverance. And so we come thirdly to the deliverer. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. It's a common occurrence, of course. Children are born all the time, all over the world. A child is born. There is a glorious ordinariness in the gospel. An ordinariness in that what we see is an ordinary mother, an ordinary husband, an ordinary family in an ordinary house, in an ordinary little village. I mean, Nazareth is so tiny it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. And Bethlehem,
although it is so important in the life of David because David is born there, although it's where the book of Ruth takes place, yet it is little, so little among the thousands of Judah. A tiny little place up away in the hills. And the good news is told to whom? First of all, to the shepherds. Ordinary people doing their ordinary jobs. God doesn't say, I want the extraordinary. God comes to the ordinary. God lives with the ordinary in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that glory in the ordinary. And among other things, what that means is that we don't have to be extraordinary to know that God loves us, because we know that Christ came to the ordinary. So it doesn't matter that you are perhaps in your own mind an ordinary person, that your life is what most people think of as ordinary, because that's what most people's lives are like. Christ came into the ordinary, and he has blessed and sanctified the ordinary, and he came to save the ordinary. And unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. What can be weaker and more vulnerable than a child? Thank God, due to his gifts and providence, child mortality in this country in terms of infants who are born is very low. For much of human history it's been quite high. A child is vulnerable. A child is needy and helpless. And he comes to share our helplessness in that sense, our neediness in that sense. And a child is hope. The birth of a child brings hope. We see again and again in the Old Testament stories of childless couples who are given a child, whether it's Abraham, given a child. Isaac, given a child. The marvels that God gives. John the Baptist, born to an elderly couple who have all their life longed for a child, and then the child is given. Samson, Samuel, the great prophet, God gives. Unto us a child is born, hope. And this child is, of course, no ordinary child. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. God manifested in the flesh, as the apostle puts it. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He who is the eternal Son of God, who always was the Son. He's not just called the Son because he became incarnate. He is the one of the Trinity who becomes incarnate because he is the Son. Unto us a Son is given, he who is the eternal Son of God, whom the angels praise eternally, comes down and is given to us. To us, unto us. There is a sense in which we may say, he is my Jesus. The hymn writer puts it, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour, grant me an assurance clear, let me see, unto us a son is given. He is given to us, and so we may say, he is mine, my Saviour, he is our Saviour, he is our God. He is our mediator, our advocate. And so we may come to him with confidence, for he is ours, mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. Unto us a son is given, the eternal Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And his name will be called, what's he like? The Deliverer. First of all, he is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, that is to say, he is one who, when he speaks, He speaks the greatest wisdom. He speaks the very word of God because he is the very word of God. Now, no man ever spoke like this man, they said. Wonderful. And the word here, wonderful, is a word that's used of God. When God speaks, he speaks wonderful words. Christ speaks wonderful words. We can trust his words. We can hear his words. His words will guide us and lead us. His word, the word that we need. A wonderful counselor. God with us, God who speaks. And he is then called the mighty God. The mighty God. Mighty indeed. And again, that great mystery. We sang, "Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies." Think on that. The mighty God, the child in the manger. The mighty God, the little boy growing up in Nazareth. The mighty God, the man who does not have anywhere of his own to lay his head. The mighty God, the one who is despised and rejected by men. The mighty God, the one who is taken before Pontius Pilate. The mighty God being beaten. The mighty God, the man hanging on the cross. Yes, he is the mighty God as he hangs there upon the cross, bleeding and dying. He is still the mighty God. Mighty to save. Mighty when on Calvary dying, mighty death itself he breaks. Mighty to save. Mighty to come to us. Mighty to lay aside his majesty. Mighty to live among us. Mighty, the mighty God, God incarnate. The marvel of it all. He is the mighty God. If you had gone to Nazareth in the days of his childhood and seen that little boy playing in the streets with his friends, you would have been looking upon the mighty God. Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Or to quote another hymn writer, "In that babe of Bethlehem I see, my God, contracted to a span for me." The mighty God, everlasting Father. It's not to say that he is the Father, but first of all, that he is eternal. He is the one from whom all eternity springs. God, but also he is as a father to his kingdom. Kings are called the father of their nation. Certainly were in ancient times. You'll find a couple of kings in Genesis were called Abimelech, which is "my father the king" in Hebrew. Abimelech. King language. But he is the everlasting father. And in his character, the father was supposed to be like, the king was supposed to be like a father. One that the subjects can go to and know his, that he cares for them, that he loves them. And that is fulfilled most wonderfully in God. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his arms he gently bears us, rescues us from all his foes. The Father, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The one who brings peace with God. The one who rules peacefully. Oh, how often the princes and kings and presidents of this world are anything but rulers of peace. They're concerned with prestige and power and territory. And so often they engage in conflict and violence and they drench whole nations with blood. But Christ is the Prince of Peace. No blood does he shed but his own, which he freely pours out to cleanse us from our sins. And peace he brings. "My peace," he says, "I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." This Christmas time, of course, Christmas time, we think of gifts and presents. And sadly, sometimes you find, even in families, but very often you find in workplaces, that gifts are given on the understanding that you'll get something back. God doesn't give like that. God gives knowing that he will get nothing back, because what can we give him? What can we give him that he needs? We can give him nothing that he needs. He has everything. That he comes down and that we can give anything to him is because of his grace. Not as the world gives, does he give. He doesn't give expecting us to have something special to give him. But he does give himself to us. He gives us peace, that we may enjoy that peace. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would play my part. Yet what I have, I give him. I give my heart. Because he has given himself to us. And he gives his peace, a peace that abides and lasts. Not a temporary peace, not the Christmas truce in the trenches, but the peace of God that passes all human understanding. The Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. We look forward to his coming again, when indeed peace shall cast its splendor over all the earth. Peace, his peace, peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, peace with God in that eternal kingdom, a kingdom that lasts forever. Every earthly empire shall pass. Oh, what a folly it is indeed that Mr. Putin imagines he can build some greater Russia. What folly it is when any imagine that they can increase their borders and make their nation more powerful. Oh, but for a time, every nation on earth has its day and passes away. Not so Christ's kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Not man's zeal, not man's works, but the zeal of the Lord of hosts. God will do it. God, in this sense, does not depend on us. He's not there waiting for us to do something. He will do what he will do. And he will do it by whom he will do it. And he will do it ultimately in and through his Son, our glorious Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. Amen.